The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, this evening we are going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. If you're trying to remember how to find Galatians, just remember God's Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There you go. That's trademarked, by the way. That's mine. We've been talking a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit, and so I figured it was fitting for us to study a little bit about what it means to be those who live by the power of the Spirit and what genuine fruit is. So let's ask the Lord for humility. Father, we come before you and ask that you would humble our hearts to receive your holy word, that it would take root, that it would bear much fruit in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in your mighty name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. And whenever you think of a healthy church, think for just a moment, what are some signs of a healthy church? Signs in a service, signs in the members and the people that you know. It's really interesting whenever you look just how sociologically those metrics have changed over the years, especially in our culture in the United States. How can we tell what a healthy and vibrant church is? And for a large group within the United States in particular, part of it is, well, are there signs and wonders? Are there miracles happening? For another part is there a lot of fun happening? Are we drawing in a lot of people from the community? And there's all sorts of different metrics. Some of us admittedly, selfishly too, are wondering, okay, well, but what do you have for me? How can I be served? What can I receive? And Tom has talked about this before. And so for all of these reasons, we can usually determine whether or not we, quote, think a church is healthy or not. But really, one of the most defining characteristics of a healthy church is found in Galatians 5:22, looking at individual members, regular followers of Jesus, and what God is doing in their lives, rather than this grand, big, up in front, miraculous or seemingly miraculous show or entertainment. It's the simple, everyday, seemingly ordinary actions of committed followers of Jesus amidst trial, amidst suffering, amidst relational conflict that demonstrates a healthy church. Now, notice I didn't necessarily say church service. There are metrics for healthy church services. Is the word regularly preached? Are we singing songs of truth? Are men and women both singing loudly? Are there open Bibles? But as far as a church, a healthy community, and we can't take these things for granted either. Because the very simple fact of the matter is, whenever we look to these characteristics laid out in Galatians 5:22, those are no less miraculous than some of the things that were happening in the book of Acts with the apostles. Because at one point in time, every single one of us, we were caught up in what was described earlier in the chapter, the works of the flesh. This is a passage that many of us were taught to memorize, and oftentimes we can come to this place where we assume that we have to work on these individual fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul is writing this. This is like the closing of his letter to the church in Galatia who's wrestling with false teaching. A teaching that is ultimately saying it's Jesus plus this in order for you to be saved. Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision is what enables you to be a real Christian, a true Christian. And Paul here is now giving some really practical application of, okay, I've corrected this false teaching. I've demonstrated that I'm an apostle, that I'm a follower of Jesus. I've demonstrated what Christ has done. He's using these terms like crucified is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I now live is lived by faith in the Son of God. And now he gives this practical delineation between those who walk in the deeds of the flesh and those who walk by the Spirit. And so we see the fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and I want to let you know that there's not an individual fruit of love, and then another slightly different looking fruit of joy, and then another slightly different fruit of peace, such that you have to pick them all at different times and make sure that, well, I really need to work on my fruit of peace today, because it's not your fruit in the first place. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's singular. It is one fruit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is a singular deed or something understood as a natural product from a tree that would make sense to bear such fruit. So whenever Jesus said, you're not going to expect thistles from figs, right? Or I would tell you that you're not going to expect tomatoes from an apple tree. Is that right, Bob? That would be really odd. If you are a Christ follower, if you have the Spirit of the living God in you, then there will be evidence. There will be fruit from the Holy Spirit. And so, the first description of this fruit holds preeminence in Paul's letters, for you see that love never ends. Love binds everything together. It's the harmonious bond of love in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13 in particular. And then in Romans, we learned about love this morning. The first description of this fruit is love, genuine, real love. And I'm not going to dive into it too much because I think Tom did a wonderful job at illuminating for us the difference between a worldly affection, a worldly love, although we did talk about the song, you know, loving you is easy because you're beautiful. Anybody remember that song? How shallow is that song? Because I guarantee you there will be moments in your marriage whenever the both of you ain't looking that beautiful. And yet you love that person no matter what. You see each other at your worst. No, this is talking about a genuine love only produced by God. Love for God, which enables us to love one another. Because Paul here is not just speaking to you and I separately as individuals. We could so easily read his letters and say, well, this is just directly to me. He's speaking to the church in Galatia, a group of individuals. And so we should view these descriptions as being given within the context of a community. So love, joy. Joy is a really fun thing to describe. It's different from happiness. Whenever I was a youth minister, I used to describe, and this probably dates me, whenever you get the first Xbox, you feel really happy. Now there's like, you know, multiple generations. The iPhone 2, and now there's iPhone 47. They're just going to keep going. If they could just make one that has service wherever I'm at. But you're really happy for a moment and it's fleeting. Happiness leaves really quickly, but joy is this deep-seated reality. It's something that we receive directly from Christ. He says that in John chapter 17, I've taught you that my joy might be in you. And John the apostle in 1 John says that his joy is made complete by people hearing the message and having fellowship with him and the apostles. It's this incredible, wonderful emotion and viewpoint, a reaction or response to salvation. Something that never changes, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. And so we should have joy. It's not fleeting. We have joy in the midst of suffering. You see that in the book of Acts. The apostles considered it all joy to suffer with Christ. And people thought they were really strange. And that didn't stop. People have thought Christians have been really strange for a long time, and we're all doing a really great job of continuing that tradition, aren't we? Christians would be sent to death and sing hymns while in the Colosseum, lions being released upon them. What is the joy of these Christians? Where is their hope? This comes from the Spirit, this deep-seated joy. What's another way in which we could describe this? Peace. Now, oftentimes we've heard this peace described as an internal feeling. Well, God has given me, peace about this thing. Hold on. That wasn't very peaceful. There we go. God has given me peace about this thing. That's not what this is necessarily talking about. I'm not saying that we don't receive emotional peace from God because the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. But this in particular is speaking about peace between us and God and between us and one another. It's a relational peace. This flows forth from our lives. It is a non-contentious peace. The Holy Spirit brings about peace in our lives. Peace with God. For Christ has made peace with God for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with one another. Because of this peace that we have with God, we should have relational peace with one another. It's a joyous harmony. Patience, otherwise known as long-suffering. To be patient, to be long-suffering, is to endure hardship for a long time. Now again, sure, this has to do with life circumstances. This has to do with suffering. It also has to do with one another. We should know each other well enough to have to be patient with one another. We should know each other well enough to maybe find some of those interesting idiosyncrasies that make us a little bit annoyed. Oh, they do that thing. Really? Come on. And we should have to rely upon the Holy Spirit for patience. Lord, give me patience. Recognizing first and foremost that patience is displayed. Notice each thing I've brought here, it's not in and of ourselves. It actually points directly back to an attribute of God. We love because he loved us first. Christ taught us that his joy might be given to us. He's the one who has brought peace to us, and blessed are the peacemakers. And God has had much patience with us. I believe we just studied that in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. God bears with much patience vessels made for wrath. Or that interesting passage in 1 Peter 3:20, where it's described that God is having patience. He had patience with the generation of Noah before flooding the entire earth. In that same way, as God has had patience with us, he begets patience in us to give to others. This incredible interaction with who God is changes who we are, and the Holy Spirit makes us more and more in his likeness. Because oftentimes we can talk about, well, you need to be patient with so-and-so, and we completely neglect the fact that God has been very patient with us, and that also so-and-so probably has to be patient with us too, because we're not perfect. Kindness. It's being considerate, humble, gentle. The word is actually even used at times to describe something orderly or clean, a means of hospitableness. We see the kindness and the severity of God on full display in Romans 11, right? The kindness of God to bring the Gentiles in, those who were once far off, but the severity of God to harden Israel. And so we see the kindness of God as an invitation, and in an invitation to the Gentiles. In the same way, he begets this kindness in us. In this charitability and kindness we are to give to others as the Spirit empowers and enables us. Goodness, it's related to kindness, but it carries more of a moral tone to it. Being upright. Seeking good things. As a matter of fact, we were told this morning to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good, what is true, what is defined by God as good, a love for good, faithfulness, literally to be believed in or trusted. Now, where can you find words about God's faithfulness? I mean, we sing songs about it all the time, and there are songs that have been around for some time that have been played on the radio station for some time that remind us of the Psalms, "Forever God is faithful," right? There's so many ways in which we see God's faithfulness woven throughout the Old and New Testaments, and yet this culmination of God's faithfulness being put before us as a promise in Matthew chapter 28, "Behold, I am with you even until the end of the age." So not only have we seen God's faithfulness demonstrated in the past, in the present, but also wait to watch him demonstrate his faithfulness in the future. He is with us, and one day he will make all things new. And that same faithfulness that has been demonstrated to us, God is working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be faithful individuals. This is not necessarily just having a level of belief, having more faith than others. This is being faithful, dependable. Think of faith or faithfulness as I have faith in this to hold me up, or I have faith in a chair to hold me up. Now, if you've ever had a chair break your faith before, but we can rely upon that thing. We can have faith in it. We also receive this gift from the Holy Spirit to be faithful individuals. Gentleness, another description. It's really closely related with humility. Gentleness. He uses the term in 6:1 to describe the humble and gentle manner in which we are to lift up a person caught in sin. Look at this, brothers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a brother or restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This gentleness, the spirit of gentleness, is directly related to humility. Be careful whenever you restore your brother, for you yourself can fall into temptation. Have a right view of yourself. Have we heard that in the past few weeks? To have a right view of yourself. In speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, again and again and again, this idea of having a right view of ourselves is brought to the light for us to examine. And then lastly, something that is encompassing all of these things, personally, I think, is self-control. Self-control. And this is a vitally important thing for us to understand, because we can attempt to work at self-control. There's all sorts of things out there that say, look, if you do jiu-jitsu, Brazilian jiu-jitsu, whatever you want to put out there, you will learn more self-control. If you wake up early in the morning and drink your bulletproof coffee and take your ice bath, you will learn self-control. No, you might make yourself a bit more grumpy. You might be a bit more disciplined. But at the end of the day, you assuming that you can ultimately control yourself and are in control of yourself will result in you being uncontrollable. Because you and I, outside of Christ, have sinful desires. The root of self-control is found in relinquishing control of ourselves to our Creator. That is the root of self-control. 2 Peter 1:5-8 says this: "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that similar language there from another apostle talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, something that is increasing in us, that is fruitful? The Christian life is not one of mere physical or mental discipline. It's not one of behavioral change. It is one of a divine and powerful interaction, continuous interaction with the Holy Spirit of the living God, who changes us, who empowers us. And I believe that because Paul is about to really describe for us what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit, what it looks like for this fruit to increase in our lives. But first he says, against all these things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. What did he say about the law prior? In verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, what law is Paul talking about in Galatia? He's speaking about the Mosaic law, the very law that these Judaizers are attempting to get the church to follow. So why is Paul now saying that against these things here, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law? Well, these aren't just behavioral modifications, are they? These aren't just things that you and I do in order to be free from the law. Rather, there is no law against these things because Christ is working in us and he has set us free from the law. As a matter of fact, Paul's really clear about that in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk according to the Spirit is a concept that Paul considers to be very, very important. The law is fulfilled in Christ. And as a matter of fact, that law being fulfilled in Christ and us being transformed is nothing new. Ezekiel 36, 26 details this. I'll take out your heart of stone, and I'll put in you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot bear these fruits on your own. The source is not you. It's Jesus. And against such things that he produces in you, there is no law, for you've been set free from the law. And yet in so doing, he produces fruit in you that's in accordance with the moral law. Isn't that incredible? He begins to produce this fruit in you in which you walk and delight in God's ways. Take a look at verses 25 and 26, or 24 through 26. It says, now those, here's the root, now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, and envying one another. Okay, so now those who belong to Christ Jesus. That language is really, really important. Do you belong to yourself? Are you controlled by yourself alone? No, you and I belong, body and soul, to Christ Jesus. This is our only hope. You're not your own. It's that wonderful kids' chorus song that we sang last semester. I belong to the Lord. No, I am not my own. We were singing it around my house all the time. And it's such a good reminder. For those of you who belong to Christ Jesus, that is a definition change. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to anyone or anything before you first belong to Jesus. Or you belong to the enemy. There is no middle ground. There's no straddling the fence. I am either underneath the prince, the power, the rule of the air, I belong to my sin and I deserve hell, or I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ who is radically transforming me daily. There's no middle ground. So those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul's used this terminology to crucify the flesh several times in Galatians, crucifying these sinful passions and desires. I mean, crucifixion, we might take it a little bit lightly because I'm willing to bet, and I could be wrong, that none of us has seen a literal crucifixion in our midst. But this used to be a somewhat common occurrence for those who would enter Roman cities. There would be individuals crucified outside the gates as a means of warning people, if you do something bad here, this is what's going to happen to you. A horrible, suffering death, more than likely, by suffocating because you cannot pull yourself up to breathe. Gruesome, horrible, terrible, no escape, lingering death. And this is what Paul says is done to our flesh, our fleshly desires in Christ. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's a crucifixion. This is why John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." His wonderful work, The Mortification of Sin, details specifically a wonderful attitude, a way in which we are to view our sin and to kill it, to mortify it. And it's not just the actions. Look, it says it's passions and desires. This emotional attachment and desire to sin. I say this frequently. Jason says it a little bit differently, but we're saying the same thing. Our beliefs set us up for our practices, which set us up for our results. And so often we want to change the practices in hopes that we'll get different results. But unless you get to the root of the wrong beliefs you have, you can change the practices all you want. You're eventually going to fall right back into them and get the same results. It's the desire, it's the belief that needs to be replaced. It needs to be uprooted, crucified, and replaced. And God does this gradually in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, that means we live because of the Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit animating us. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Slightly different than what Paul said earlier about walking in the Spirit. To walk in step with the Spirit here means like one is following a leader. You and I are being led by the Spirit of God. That's huge. Another wonderful description is found in Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. As a sheep follows a shepherd, especially if that sheep thinks the shepherd has food. And so if we're receiving the fruit of the Spirit, if he is working powerfully within us, we're to continually, it is a continuous thing, a continual leading of the Holy Spirit, we are to continually walk in line behind him. This is why Paul, he's already described this. He's coming full circle from Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I now live is lived by faith in the Son of God. That means that everything I do in my life, not just segmenting it, not just compartmentalizing it, every single thing I do is lived by faith in the Son of God. So, whether I'm making my coffee in the morning, whether I'm going to get gas in my car, whether I am listening to a sermon, whether I'm mindlessly scrolling on social media, whatever it may be, whether I'm hearing another news story that just makes me infuriated at the way things are, I am to do so by faith in the Son of God, and I'm to do so being led by the Spirit on how to properly respond. And friends, he will not lead you to a place that he has not empowered you to go. And this is a promise. The last thing he says here, at least that I'm going to read, is, let us not become. After all of this, he gives a warning. Let us not become. That means let us not be defined or not become those, right? So there's either those who belong to Jesus or becoming those who do this with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, if you have been in our Sunday school classes, I say this almost every Sunday night, especially because Ecclesiastes, those themes are woven throughout the entirety of the Bible. If you are in Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 16, the preacher says ultimately that all the things that we do or work towards, it tends to be from a place of envy. And what does envy do? It separates us from everyone else. We choose to separate so that we could do better than the other person, that we could be our own island. I can be my own successful individual. I don't want your help. I want what you have and even better. So I'm going to do what I can to outwork you, to outbid you, whatever it may be. And Paul is saying that is the antithesis of spirit-filled living. Division is the antithesis here. Let us not become those with vain glory, not just the glory of, oh, look at my hair. Vain glory, meaning a vaporous glory, a glory that is here for a moment and gone in a moment. The things that we strive after that we think are worth something invaluable, poof, gone in a matter of seconds. Don't strive after those things. They don't matter. Don't challenge one another and don't envy one another. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. And if the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Go all the way back to 5:22. Look at the description of the fruit that he bears in you. Christian, do you do this yourself? You can give a big Pauline by no means. By no means. We don't do this ourselves. But rather, we seek to follow the Holy Spirit's leading through his word, through prayer. And you may be wondering, okay, but hold on a second, Pastor. I'm still struggling. I seem to be fine with my peace with others, but I'll tell you one thing. I don't feel like I love them. Or maybe it's sure, I have peace. I might even love people, but I have like zero joy. Notice that Paul here is giving a command for us to walk in step with the Spirit. He's not saying that you and I are going to be absolutely perfect this side of glory right here and now, but actually he's giving imperatives to be reminded to walk in step with the Spirit and to follow the Spirit. What he's saying, Christian, is that if you belong to Jesus, he will grow these things in you. He will grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. And it's that whole uprooting of dead and wrong beliefs, having our minds renewed, putting on the new man. Again and again, we are growing in sanctification. Really, we're just growing in our relationship with the Lord, which radically changes our relationship with others. So as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we consider spiritual giftings, as we consider genuine love, know that it must first come from a place of genuine reliance upon the author of love to empower us and to grow us more and more to be like him. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit and follow him. And in doing so, we'll continue to see an incredible unity, an incredible joy, an incredible community of believers who are not perfect, but who Christ has chosen to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in as we seek to love one another with an unhypocritical love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom on how to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them well. And I pray, Lord, that we rely upon you to produce this fruit in us. Forgive us where we attempt to rely upon ourselves. We love you and we trust you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.